Well, let's look at this text that is before us, and you will remember its context. If you go back to verse 18, you remember that Paul says that a wise person is not filled with wine and intoxicated by alcohol, but rather is filled with the Spirit. And when filled with the Spirit, we saw in verses 19 and 20 what happens, that we begin to speak encouragingly to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs talking about the Lord, and we open our hearts and our mouths to Him in thanksgiving, thanking Him for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 21, an additional element that comes with a Spirit-filled life, that is, that His followers, His Spirit-filled disciples, submit themselves to all human authority that is ordained by the living God. Now, in other places of the Scriptures, for example, Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2, you see how we submit to civil authorities. And we submit to ecclesiastical authorities in Hebrews 13 and many other places. And here he shows, however, in the household, how we as believers are eager to find those God-ordained authorities and to offer our submission to them out of glory for Jesus Christ and reverence for Him. And we look specifically at the first example that he gives with respect to wives to their husbands. Now, last week when we looked at that, we made note of the fact that many in our day, especially in a Western culture, find that very difficult to swallow and refuse to do so, and make comments such as, Paul was bound to his own culture because in the first century AD, women were abject slaves almost, or they were property of their husbands, and Paul didn't rattle the boat, and so he just encouraged Christians not to rattle the boat, wives submit to your husbands. And we made the point last week that the ones who are bound to their culture are not the Apostle Paul and his interpreters since then, but rather those in the 20th century and 21st century who can't see anything or interpret any text in the Scriptures or anywhere else without their secular Western egalitarian grid. Because the Bible is quite clear about this, not only in this text, but in other texts. Now, when we come to the text today, you actually do see an example of how the Apostle Paul is giving teaching that not only comes alongside some cultural assumptions, but he's giving teaching that absolutely contradicts cultural assumptions. Don't think for a minute that the Apostle Paul is slow to challenge cultural mores and ethics or theology that is contrary to the gospel. And he shows us here how he does it. Now, this once again requires for us to think for just a moment about the first century AD, the day in which Paul lived, and the day of these Ephesian believers and the culture in which they lived. Many of them were dominated by the philosophies of the great Greek philosophers and orators. For example, Demosthenes, or as some would pronounce Demosthenes, who was the great orator, the Greek orator of the 4th century BC, who carefully studied the philosophers, wrote many political speeches, and was highly regarded even in the 1st century AD. Put it this way about husbands and wives. He said about husbands, courtesans are there for our pleasure, concubines for our cohabitation, and wives to give us legitimate children and to guard our household affairs. And that was considered common sense. The great cynic, Seneca, who was a philosopher in Caesar's household during the time of the Apostle Paul, said this about women. They get married to divorce, he says, and divorce to get married. That was maybe somewhat of a caricature of the view of wives in the first century, but I don't think it was far from the mark. The Apostle Paul is coming here with a message that radically challenges that view, which would have been to any first century reader a shocker when they see what he's saying here. He is overturning the entire established order of relationships between husbands and wives in the first century household. Now, it's not so much a shocker to us because we've seen this many, many times. Many of you, most of you have grown up in church and you've read these texts, and so it doesn't shock you. But I would think that this text actually challenges 21st century husbandry as much as it did 1st century husbandry. When we look at the net neglect and the abandonment and the harshness of parenting and husbanding in our own generation, it would be wise for us, just as it was for the first century believers, to listen very carefully to the Word of God and to ask Him to search our hearts this morning and change our perspective and our attitudes and our conduct in our marriages. Now, before we look at the text by way of full disclosure, let me reveal my biases. And I do this because I'm not sure these are godly biases. It may just be my own animus. And if you don't share the same bias, at least you know where I'm coming from and you can properly filter what I'm going to say today. In this text, we have 9 verses addressed to husbands, and it is addressed to husbands. We had 3 verses addressed to wives, verses 22 through 24. That should suggest something to us. I believe that's a ratio of 3 to 1. And I'd like to reveal my bias that is at least 3 to 1. That the troubled marriages and struggling marriages that I know, not 75% of the time, 3 to 1. I would actually say 90% of the time, humanly speaking, find their best results when the husband begins to conform to the biblical text. Now, for the wife, verses 22 through 24 are 3 times more important than verses 25 and following. There's no question about that, because those verses are addressed to the wife, and those are the verses that she should attend to, and that has to do with her sanctification and her relationship with the Lord. I'm talking about for the welfare of the marriage. I would give it at least a 3 to 1, that the role of the husband has a greater effect upon the health of the marriage than the role of the wife. If that is an ungodly bias, I want to confess to you, I'm sorry, and you make the corrections as we go through this. But it just seems to me in my pastoral practice that if the men would conform to the verses set before us, our marriages would be far healthier than they would if anything else, humanly speaking, were done. Well, with that, let's look at the text. Now, it divides in 3 sub-paragraphs. He begins by using the word husband, so he's obviously speaking to a particular group. When he opens the letter of Ephesians, he says to all the saints, he's speaking to the entire church. But when he gets to these household relationships, wives and husbands, children and parents, slaves and masters, he addresses each one of them particularly. And so I should do that today, but with an awareness that everybody else is listening in. Children are very much affected by this. Single people have a great stake in this. Husbands obviously do, but wives do as well. So let's all listen in, but let's understand that what we're all seeking to do is to help the husbands be who they should be and help the boys and young men of our congregation to develop their character so that they would aspire to fulfilling the sort of characteristics that are found in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 and following. So he addresses the husbands. That begins the paragraph. But then if you look at verse 28, he then says, in the same way. So he's first of all going to show husbands that we're to love our wives as Christ loved the church, and he shows us how Christ loves the church, verses 25, 26, 27. Then verse 28, he says, in the same way, husbands, here's what you're supposed to do. And he lines out a job description there in 28, 29, and 30. But then look at verse 31. He gives us the word therefore. And that suggests another turn in his thinking. And he's saying, on the basis of what Christ has done for us and shown us his love, and on the basis of the fact that the husband is to imitate that, now let's look, therefore, at what you're to do. And that is you're to live in covenant. Covenant faithfulness with one another, we'll examine that. Now, those are the 3 rough sub-paragraphs in the text. Now, what I suggest we do is just simply realize that suffused through the text is the word love. You'll find it 6 times in the text. You'll find the name Christ 3 times in the text. So clearly, overall, the big impression, the big point is, husbands must love their wives in the same way, just as Christ loves his church. And then we're going to see that there are various aspects of this love, and I'd like to direct our attention to 4 of these aspects. So here's what we shall do as we examine the text. In verse 25, we're going to see the extent of a Christian husband's love for his wife, the extent of his love. In verses 26 and 27, we're going to see the goal of the Christian husband's love for his wife. What is he trying to accomplish? In verses 28, 29, and 30, we're going to see the means of a Christian husband's love. How does he actually do it? And in verses 31, 32, and 33, we shall see the context. We might even say the moral or spiritual context. What is the context? The framework for the Christian husband's love to his wife. Now let's look first of all at the extent of his love. And Paul makes it very clear. It's just really simple. Husbands, if you're in Jesus Christ, you must love your wife just as, you know, we looked at the little conjunctive as last week. Wives, submit to your husbands as. And here you have as again. It's the linchpin. It's the key to this. It's what connects our husbandry with the husbandry of Jesus Christ. So we love our wives as Christ loved the church. How did he love the church? Keep reading. He gave himself up for her. This is the observation that we should make. The extent of a Christian husband's love for his wife is his own death. That's how far he goes and is always willing to go in order to discharge the duty of love to his wife. It calls for his death. Take up your cross, an instrument of execution when you follow Christ, and take that cross right on into your marriage, because you cannot love your wife Christianly unless you're willing to die for it. Now, the practical matter is that in the places where we live, we rarely are called upon to die for our wives, although there may be a certain bad time of night on the weekend walking on the wrong street when you actually lay down your life for your wife if she's with you, and you should do that without a moment's notice. But most of the time, the challenge is, for heaven's sakes, to live for your wife, not to die for her. They would like for you to live for them. But how do you live for them in such a way that you're willing to die for them? Well, take the life of Jesus Christ. This is our example. Christ laid down his life in order to provide the least little benefit, as well as the greatest benefits, of God's people. That's the reason he died. And he said to his people, I came to give you life and to give it to the full. So the entire mission of the bridegroom is to bring life, resources, strength, encouragement to the bride. This is the point of it. And so with our lives, we bring life, even at the expense of our discomfort and our death, to our wives. Well, how do you do that? Well, you'll notice in the text, in describing Jesus Christ, Paul says he gave himself. He doesn't say himself was taken away from him. He says he gave himself up for her. Jesus himself said in John chapter 10, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. And so in order to live in a way to die for your wife, you give yourself up all the time. You take the initiative. Let's think of some ways in which that is done. First of all, you take the initiative in making your commitment to her every day, every moment. You're the one to take the initiative. Some might resent that or think that some husband is trying to pull rank. Yeah, he's pulling rank. I'm dying on the cross first. I'm going to express my commitment to you. You'll notice in Christian weddings, at least the ones, in my opinion, that are done appropriately, the couple comes forward and we ask the man first a question. Will you have this woman to be your wedded wife? And will you pledge your faithfulness to her in all love and honor, in all duty and service, in all faith and tenderness, to live with her and cherish her according to the ordinance of God and the holy bond of marriage? Will you? I will. Then we ask the woman, will you? And after they exchange their statements of intent, they come up into the chancel prepared to take their vows. And who starts? The husband. I take you to be my wedded wife. And I do promise and covenant before God and these witnesses to be your loving and faithful husband regardless of the circumstances. And then we ask her to make the same statement. The Christian husband always takes the initiative in commitment. And it's an unconditional commitment. He doesn't wait to see if she's respectful. He doesn't wait to see if she's tenderhearted. He doesn't wait to see how his intimate life is coming along. He pledges himself to her. And then she responds. That's what Jesus did with us. Ladies and gentlemen, if you're a believer this morning, let me tell you something, in case you hadn't thought about it in a while. You're a believer because when you despised God, he loved you. When you spit in his face, he laid down his life for you. He was thinking about you from eternity before you even conceived. And then you came into this world, and many of you had Sunday school and church, and you still ignored him. He didn't ignore you. He had his eyes set right on you. He made a commitment to you from eternity. And so the groom is saying, I want to figure out how to do that. I'm going to take initiative in love. It also involves giving way. You say, I thought the husband was to be the head of the home. Yeah, like Jesus. And Jesus gives way on everything except principle. Now, gentlemen, let me ask you the truth. When's the last time you had an argument with your wife over principle? It's been a long time. Almost all of us argue over preferences all the time. Let me tell you what the role of the husband is. You're the first and the quickest to give way without exception. All the time. When it has to do with issues of preference, you give way all the time. Now, I remember an ethical debate that Allison and I had one day. The last one, and frankly, the only one I remember was 1976. And I'm dead serious. Every argument since then, and we've had plenty of them, have been over issues of preference. And the reason they didn't get resolved faster was not Allison's fault, it was mine. So if we're loving like Christ loved the church, we give way to our own preference, we don't hold anything back. Jesus held nothing back from his church. He gave everything he had that you might have the least as well as the greatest of the blessings that you enjoy. That's what husbands are to do. Husbands, we also take the initiative in reconciliation. How often we as men wait upon our tender-hearted wives who seem to have more instinct for relationships than we do, come to us and tell us that they're sorry and that they apologize, and then we're going to respond to them. That has got it backwards. And you're not playing the man when you allow that to happen. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16, play the man. And here's what it means to play the man in marriage, that you're taking the initiative and you humble yourself first and you race to your wife before she can apologize to you so that you can apologize first. And you not only say that you're sorry, but you ask her to forgive you. And then oftentimes she does the same. But the role of the husband is to take the burden of the sin and brokenness in the relationship. All of you who are CEOs or managers, you know that leaders absorb pain. That's your job. It's the role of the husband to absorb pain. And you say, well, how do I do that? I'm going to die. Well, you're better off dead than not absorbing it. And I've actually told some of you that. I've had men tell me through the years, you know, sometimes I just don't think I can take it. I just think I'm going to die in this marriage. Well, go ahead and die. You're better off dead than violating the standards of the Lord. I'm telling you that. Not suicide. But if you die in the service of the Lord, hallelujah. You fulfilled your job, laying down your life for your wife. So be the first in reconciliation, the first in deference, the first in romance you pursue. So we see here the extent of our love for our wives is our death. Now, secondly, look at verses 26 and 27 as to the goal of our love. Here's the goal of the love of a Christian husband. It's the glory of his wife. The goal of our love is glory. Glory to God. Reflected in the life and radiance of our wives. Look at the text. He says, this is what Jesus did. He sanctified his church. Now, sanctify here doesn't mean exactly what we normally think of as sanctify. Normally, as Presbyterians, when we say the word sanctify, you're thinking progressive sanctification. Theologically, that's how we most commonly use it, that you're growing, you're being sanctified progressively. But there is biblically, actually the dominant biblical use of the word is definitive sanctification. That is, in this very moment, you're taken out of darkness into light. You're set apart from the realm of the evil one to the realm of Jesus Christ. You're sanctified definitively in the moment. And that's what Paul is saying here. Christ has sanctified his bride. How did he do it? Through the cleansing of water and the word. That is, he ministered by the Holy Spirit to cleanse us of our sins and to set us apart for the Lord's service, and by his word to renew us in our hearts. And why? Well, look at verse 27. To present us. We're having our debut. We're debutantes. We're being prepared for something. And what are we being prepared for? Not the debutante of a 19-year-old here in Memphis, but the debut before the Lord in the greatest size, Christ in all of his glory. You're presenting your bride before him, radiant, spotless, no wrinkles. Don't you love it, ladies? Without blemish before the Lord. That's what Christ has done for his church. Now, Paul is undoubtedly referring to a text in Ezekiel chapter 16 where God, in his displeasure with the church, reminds her in her disobedience, you're like a little child who was born and you haven't even been cleaned up yet and you're thrown over in the weeds. And that was you, he says to his people. You've been abandoned because of all your idolatry. You're out of it. But he said, here's what the Lord has done. He comes by, picks up this little baby, cleanses her with water, washes off all her blood and all the other things, he says in Ezekiel 16, and then grows her up and puts jewelry on her and a crown on her head. And God says, this is what I'm going to do for my disobedient bride. I'm going to clean you up and present you. Now, that's what Paul is saying that Christ has done for us. So, husbands, the goal is to present your wife before the Lord, radiant. You're to exalt her. You come up under her and lift her up. In a Christian marriage, when you get around a wife who has a devoted Christian husband, there's an updraft. If you get around her, especially when she's around him, you can just feel her being lifted up. That's the updraft of the Holy Spirit who fills your heart and exalts your wife. One time I was a new Christian and I was in the presence of our pastor's wife, Debbie. They're still living. I had lunch with them not too long ago in Atlanta now. And they're still just delightful friends and mentors and encouragers in the Lord. And I remember 35 years ago, I was a new Christian. Debbie is very talented, very outspoken, very gifted, very active, high level of energy, a wonderful leader. And someone came to her, and I happened to be standing there, and I heard this conversation. They said to her, Debbie, don't you think you ought to be considered equal with your husband, Roger? And her answer was immediate. She said, why would I want to come down to that level? And here's what she meant, and she said it. She said, Roger treats me like a queen. He's my servant. I don't want to be equal to him. I want to be right where he puts me. Gentlemen, give yourself a little test, a little quiz. How's it going? And of course, all of us see our many foibles and failures and sins. Remember the grace of God. This is what the marriage is all about, that we're married to one who is gracious to us, forgives all of our sins. But out of gratitude for that forgiveness, we then look at our covenants and say, Lord, help me to imitate you. Now, this is not easy, is it? Because we're all married to sinners. And sometimes those sinners get their backs up, don't they? And sometimes those sinners don't cooperate very much, do they? And sometimes those sinners don't show respect for their husbands, do they? So you say, well, I'll treat her gently when she respects me. Well, gentlemen, if your wife treated you tenderly or treated you respectfully only when you treated her tenderly, how long are we going to wait? And the same applies in the other direction. And that's the reason the directions are given specifically to husbands and previously specifically to wives. It's unconditional. Here are your instructions regardless of the behavior of your wives. You lift them up by lavishing love upon them. And let me tell you, you cannot spoil your wife. Now, down deep inside, some of you husbands think you could actually spoil your wives. And what you mean by spoil, of course, is that you build up her expectations. So that if you're really kind and lavish in your love to her today, well, my goodness, she's going to expect twice that much tomorrow. And I don't want to build up expectations that just make me more of a creep than I already am. And so we back down and shut down. Let me let you in on a little secret. The opposite is actually the case. As we lavish love upon our bride, she knows that she's cherished and cared for, and actually the demands in her own psyche are diminished, not increased. Same way women go in the other direction. Now let's look at verses 28, 29, and 30 and ask the question, how do we get this done? And here's the observation we should make. That the means of the Christian husband is pastoral care. You say, where'd that come from? I know you're a pastor, so you're thinking that way, but where in the text? Well, if you look in the text, he says they should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one hated his own flesh, but, here are the words, nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Christ is a shepherd. He said, I'm the good shepherd. And he's saying to the husbands, you're to nourish and cherish. These are pastoral words. For example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, Paul, in speaking to the Thessalonians, he says to them, like a nursing mother, I took care of you, or the word would be cherished you. It's a pastoral word. Mothers do it, but pastors mother. If you will, husbands mother in a certain sense. They pastor, they care for. And the words here are that we nourish and cherish. Nourish just means to feed, take care of, provide for. And we do that materially and spiritually. So we do it with things and provisions, and then we do it by praying with and for our wives and reading and teaching them the scriptures and sharing the word of life with them. That's how you spiritually feed. And it's just the way the pastors should be treating you. And by the way, you may notice, I hope you do, that the pastors of your church have healthy marriages. That is not an accident. When our elders are looking for pastors, they look for pastors who are married to godly wives and who have healthy marriages for two reasons. Number one, their marriages become exemplary and encourage you in your marriage or prospects for marriage. So you can learn from them and watch them and ask them questions. Number two, we do it because the same way that a man treats his wife, he will treat you. And I know this. And any of you who deal closely with me, whatever faults you see, and there are many of them, just think what Allison has to put up with. Because whatever I do with you, it's worse at home. Whatever you experience from me that is good, it should be in the home. And in fact, it is, because it comes out of the home. The only reason you don't have conflict with other people when you have a lot of conflict with your spouse is because you don't know those other people as well as you know your spouse. If you knew them, you'd have just as much trouble with them as you do with your spouse, generally speaking. So we use pastoral method with our spouses, with our wives. In fact, there's a good example. I can use it because they're out of town. The Catherine and Dan Burns had their 25th anniversary just a few days ago. They're now on a jaunt, hiking together in the mountains, celebrating their 25th. But just a few days ago, on the day itself, right after the World Missions Committee meeting, that's romantic, isn't it? Dan asked Catherine to pick him up at the church. So she innocently came to the church, and they said, let's just go on down here. I need to pick up something in the chapel, which I think was a lie, formally. And she goes down to the chapel, and her daughters are waiting for her, and they get her changed into some clothes. and a few of their friends are waiting in the chapel, and she comes down the aisle on the arm of her son, and her husband Dan is waiting for her at the front of the chapel, and he recites her vows to her again, and she, still half in shock, receives her vows and gives them back. And the family, here's a marriage with the children right there, they're singing the songs and all of us rejoicing with them. A very romantic moment. Here's a man who took the initiative, a man who's nourishing his wife. Well, afterwards, I had a fellow elder sitting with me, and he said, "Boy, Dan has ruined it for us all." And he said, "My 25th comes up in 3 years, and hopefully she'll forget this by then." And his wife, who was fully engaged in another conversation but nearby, she turned at that moment and said, "It's 2 years," and then went back to her conversation. Effective Christian husbands are learning how to pastor, and pastors are learning how to be Christian husbands. This is the way the apostle gives it to us. He uses very pastoral language here. Well, let's look lastly at verses 31, 32, and 33, and we'll go quickly here about the context of our love. This is very important. The context of a Christian husband's love for his wife is covenant. That's the context. You say, "Why do you say that? I know you're Presbyterian, you like to use the word covenant." Well, look at verse 31. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother," and here's the clue, "hold fast to his wife." The word "hold fast" is the word that God uses about how he holds fast to you. It's the Greek word that translates the Hebrew word in the Old Testament that's used over and over again for covenantal language between God and his people. He's holding fast to you. As Jesus says, no one can snatch them out of his hand. And he says, "Husbands, this is a covenant. And you hold fast to her." Which means there's no leaving and no forsaking of her. There's no neglecting of her. There's no harsh treatment of her. Because you're holding fast to her, just like God holds fast to his people. And then the Old Testament covenant says, we too are to hold fast to him. Wives, hold fast to your husbands. That's covenantal language. And we saw last time that each one of us is playing out a drama that is much bigger than yourself. This marriage is really not about you and your happiness, or nor even her happiness. This marriage is about the glory of God. And you are displaying his glory by playing out the drama. And you've been given your script to read your part, and you must get into the part. And husbands, you've been given a part. It's the part of Christ in loving his bride. Whether you feel like it, whether she feels like it, whether you're gifted or not gifted, whether you're abused as a child or not abused as a child. You've been given your script, and it's your holy duty to get good at it, as good as you can get, because you're in covenant, an unbreakable bond. Now in verse 32, he says, this covenant is not only a bond, it's a mystery. He says, this is a profound mystery. Well, of course, all of us married say, yeah, I agree, it's a mystery. Boy, there's a lot of stuff I don't understand. That's not what he means. He means that it's a sacred reality that is gospel-centered. That's what a mystery is. It's the mystery of Christ. And he says this marriage is about Christ and the church. It is a mystery, not because you can't understand each other. It's a mystery because it is suffused with the very Spirit of Jesus Christ, and it's for his glory. And then he says lastly in verse 33, of course, then. This covenant is not only a bond and a mystery, but it's a divine obligation to intimacy. Look how he puts it. So, wives, respect your husbands. The word there is actually fear. Just as you would reverence the Lord, you're to reverence your husband. So, wives, honor and respect your husband. Husbands, love your body, your wives as you do your own body. Christ is the head of the body, and he loves his body. We're his body. So, husbands, love your wives in the same way. And when you do this, this is the key to marital intimacy. Now, I'll close with this. Why is marital intimacy so important? Well, of course, any of us who love relationships would love to have intimacy. But there's something much bigger than your pleasure. Once again, what does it mean to be saved? What it means is that we are restored in intimate relationship with the Father. And that's what the covenant is all about. He says, I will be your God and you will be my people. We're going to be wed. Jesus said, I'm the vine and you're the branches. You see how close that is? I'm the head, you're the body. You see how close that is? The whole purpose of salvation is to regain paradise, to regain the intimacy. Therefore, in covenant, there must be intimacy. So husbands, there has to be sharing of heart. There have to be conversations. You must share life. Why? Because your marriage is to portray the intimacy that God has with his people. Now, I close with this. I don't know how you feel, men, but I got to go home and talk to Allison about this later. I mean, I think I'm in trouble. That's the way most men feel. But let me remind you of something. All that I said is true, but it's all covered with the blood of Christ. If you're following Christ, all your sins are completely already forgiven, including the ones for tomorrow and the next day. They're all forgiven. You're cleansed. You're set apart. You're his. Because of the great good news of the gospel, then, we simply say, Lord, what can I do to show my gratitude? And he says to us husbands, go love that woman just like I loved you. Single people, your job is to help all of the married people here have more solid families, because liberal churches are filled with children from evangelical churches whose fathers were harsh or negligent. The new atheists, the massive number of them, came from evangelical homes with neglectful fathers. You check me out on that. Every time I pick up a book from a liberal or an agnostic, I'll often find they came from an evangelical home and they brag about it. And if I trace down and know anything about their relationship with their father, I think I find the problem. Here's the problem. If we say we love Christ and we do not love our children's mother, that makes us hypocrites. And nobody wants to be around a hypocrite. The best thing we can do to restore orthodoxy and spiritual health in our nation and in our church is to love our children's mothers. It's of benefit to your wife, because last time I preached on this topic, I was in Jordan speaking to Iraqis. They asked me to speak on this, men and women together. And of course, you know, the Muslim culture is quite different. And they told me about a friend of theirs in Amman, Jordan, who had become a Christian. He was a Muslim, a lawyer, became a Christian. And because of his faith, he was disbarred. And he was eking out a living by selling cell phones in Amman, Jordan. His wife remained a Muslim, but she said to him one day, she said, Muhammad, she said, whatever you do, don't you dare become a Muslim again. Your faith makes a difference. It's a radical call to lay down your life and to love your neighbors yourself. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the gospel by which your Son, Jesus Christ, laid down his life for us and bound himself to us in marital oath so that nothing, not even our own sin, can break the bond. Help us to know more of that, and in knowing it, to express it. Help us as we seek to help the next generation. We pray that you would enable us to show them real love in our households, in private and in public, to the end that Jesus Christ would be glorified by his radiant church, well presented before his throne. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.